as a church in God's Word for basically from now through Easter. We're going to be looking at this short four-chapter book, although admittedly, we will be tackling chapter 4 in one sermon, the very end, and that, at this phase in the game, won't be by me, because that'll be over Palm Sunday weekend, which is also the weekend that Zoe's getting married. So we'll be closing this book with a guest speaker from a local church who's offered to come and look at Colossians chapter 4 in its entirety with us in 1 week. So I'm going to be with you for 3 chapters of Colossians, the bulk of it. And this is one of the books of the New Testament written by Paul over the time period that we looked at when we studied the gospel, or the book of Acts, where Paul is addressing a church he's really happy with. And that's kind of nice. It's nice to read a book written to someone, a letter written to someone who's just things are going well. Philippians, Thessalonians, those are letters that are kind of like this one. Ephesians has some of that same vibe, but this one to Colossae is a really personal book. We're not in Galatians, where Paul, if you remember from our time in that one, sort of opened and said, hey, I'm Paul, you're the people in Galatia, what in the world is going on? Or in Corinth, where Paul says, we have got some stuff to talk about. Some questions you wrote to me, but some problems I've heard about. So buckle up, buttercup, here we go. That's not Colossians. Colossians begins in such a way that we kind of just are glad to be in the room as Paul's hanging out with them and talking to them. But more than Paul just being pleased with what's going on in Colossians, one of the things we'd see at the very end of this is that Paul intends for this to be written or read not just by this one church. He says at the end, hey, there's another church in another city in Laodicea. I want you to swap letters with them, which makes you recognize, oh, wait, Paul wrote more letters than just what we have in the New Testament. It's true. Yeah. We don't have a copy of the letter that he said, but if you look at the end of this book, and I would encourage you, since we're going to be in this for a few months, take 15 minutes. Just sit down and read through Colossians 1 through 4 in one setting. That's a way fairer way to just kind of examine a book. I don't know if you're into people that blog and, you know, comment and all those sorts of things. There's a thing called the internet. It's filled with lots of good stuff and lots of bad. But in some sectors, people seem to like taking what other people have said and they'll like make comments halfway through. You ever have anybody who emails with you that way? You send them a question and they're like, I'm going to respond to yours halfway through. And you're like, oh, okay, it's throwing me off. That's what we preachers do. Sorry. We're only going to look at the first 8 verses of this thing that we're going to talk about here in a while. It's helpful to remember, though, this was meant to be read in the church, and it would take about 15 minutes to do so. So take some time over the next couple months. Read it through in its entirety. It'll just help you remember the forest for the trees, to use that analogy. By way of geography, because we can't, you know, I mean, all of us have been to Colossae, right? We have no idea where we are. We have this little graphic, and if we just kind of moved, that's where we'd be, somewhere in the globe. I realize that's not particularly specific for you. So to get to a map that we're a little bit more familiar with, that was Ephesus, a city that we were probably a little more familiar with. When we were in Acts, the way that Luke described what happened at Ephesus was not only did the gospel get preached into that area, but from Ephesus, it really hit the whole region. And Colossae is one of the cities that was kind of right there in that region. You might know that this region also a little bit better if you think about the beginning of the book of Revelation. You remember that letter, chapter 1, is John just being blown away by Jesus, right? I knew Jesus, the guy who walked and talked with me and who ate fish with me, and I leaned up against him. Like, this is a totally different Jesus, Revelation chapter 1. But Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have these 7 different sections where John says to the representative or the angel from this city, write this. From this city, write this. And he pictures these as 7 lampstands that are kind of in a circle. It's a neat geographic reference because on this map, there's actually this like circular path that the seven different cities would be a part of. Now, if you go in Revelation, you don't hear Colossae is one of the seven that's addressed. Laodicea is, but and Ephesus is, but Colossae isn't. In fact, this is what we got. This is all we get of Colossae. They're just one of the neighbors of the more popular churches, which, I don't know, that just feels nice, doesn't it? You don't have to be popular or powerful or noteworthy or mentioned in the book of Acts in order for God's word to be applicable to you and for you to have God's attention, which is helpful because this book, preserved by the work of God, inspired by the Spirit, is dropped into our laps for our attention over the next few months. And that's what we're going to do together. So, if you're kind of tracking along in your bulletin, you see that we've got five questions. Before we get into those five questions, though, I just want to read this through with you kind of slowly. I'm going to notice a few things with you. In fact, most weeks, that's what I hope to do. I hope for us to just read the passage with a little bit of explanation, and then we're going to reread it again. So it'll be kind of three readings each week. Once where it's read to us, I'll read it with a little bit of comment, and then we'll read it kind of a third time, looking back and drawing some application from it. So sort of a different way than we do it sometimes, but we got a few months. Let's try it out. So let's just take a few moments to notice a couple things about the way that this is written. And we start in chapter 1, verse 1, with the word Paul. Already from the beginning, we recognize a different way that letters are written. We've noticed this when we were in Galatians and basically every time we've done an epistle. We say when we're sending something to someone, either a letter, you still do that, or an email, texts, there's no rules, so never mind. But the phone does all the introduction for you, right? But in an email or something along those lines, you basically get a dear at the beginning and a closing at the end. That works when you're in a digital form or on a piece of paper you can flip over pretty easily. Scrolls, that just doesn't make any sense. And because this is scroll tech in the very beginning, you always have to have the author and the recipient addressed in the very beginning. And that's what we have here. We have Paul and the saints, and that's kind of what we would have highlighted there in the very beginning, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and then to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The word and is used slightly differently in their verse 1 and 2, right? It's Paul, and we find out that Timothy's with him. Two separate people. That's not the way that verse 2 is going. It's not as though he's writing to two different groups, right? I'm writing to the saints, and I'm also writing to the faithful brothers. No, that's Paul is not Timothy, but the saints are the faithful brothers and sisters. That's kind of a helpful way of just remembering what we're getting here. This is classic, not just biblical literature or biblical letters. This is just first century letters, the way that they were composed. It's just the common way of doing stuff. Also common is his initial sort of wish for the church. Grace and peace from God our Father. Those in different formats are right pretty typical. If you would look at any other epistle, even the nasty ones, they still get a wishing of grace and peace. And that's a biblical version of something that's also pretty common in the first century. So really, verses 1 and 2 are Paul's way of starting a letter. There's truth in it, but it's also just the common way that letters were written. Moving into verse 3, you get the tone of things. This is, like I said, one of the friendly ones. And so he says, basically, we've been thanking God whenever we're praying for you. And that's encouraging, isn't it? In fact, the entire tone of this sermon today is going to be kind of in that same way. When we have our Thanksgiving services every November, it's not an official Thanksgiving service, but because it's near Thanksgiving, if you've been around with us, you know, we usually kind of open up the microphone. We prep you for a couple weeks and say, hey, guys, it's the Thanksgiving one. We're going to look back over this last year and just say, we're so glad for what God's done. And honestly, it's usually one of my favorite Sundays of the year because we just have time in the service to be able to just reflect over what God's been doing for us. And I love the way that reminds us not just of what we're thankful for, but also what's important to us. I don't know if you can think back to those times that I've, not that we did that service, but I invited us to prepare for that service. You had to sort of ask yourself, what's most important to me? What are the things I care about? Here's what's interesting in Paul's perspective in Colossae. No attendance records. No programs, no building campaigns, none of the stuff that we might measure whether or not we should be thankful for a church. How big is the church in Colossae? No idea. How about the church in Ephesus? No idea. We kind of get some indications from some letters that maybe there's different house churches that comprise, or what we might think of as small groups that comprise this group of fledgling believers that are in one city or another city. But in our current way of thinking about things, where it's not hard to get from this congregation to another congregation in a culture that's been so churchified, we just have to go back and remember when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is thanking God and letting them know, every time I think of you, I pray and I thank God for you. Well, Paul, what was, if this is your Thanksgiving service, what was important to you? That's what he's about to tell us. And so, in verse 3, he tells us that he's praying and thanking. In verse 4, we find out that they're, again, sort of a common thing that he often thanks God for. But here, he thanks them for their faith and their love, the reality that they believe in Jesus, that has trickled out into the way that they treat each other. And then if we keep going into verse 5, we realize that's because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then he begins to riff on those three things. In fact, in the middle of verse 5, we have the word this. Of this you have heard before. And commentators kind of have trouble trying to figure out what this refers to. Does this refer to heaven? Probably not just heaven. Does this refer to just the hope that's laid up for them in heaven? Or does this refer to the faith and the love and the hope that are laid up for them in heaven? And to be honest, it's kind of like asking, what's your favorite part of lasagna? Is it the noodles or the cheese or the tomato sauce? I don't know. That's just what lasagna is. It's this that I like, right? For Paul, faith, hope, and love kind of work the same way. They're different ingredients in the same dish. And so faith without love makes just no sense. And faith and love that have no hope makes no sense. A perspective on the past that doesn't affect the present, doesn't get you thinking about the future, that's just foreign to Paul. So this idea that sometimes has spread across different sectors of Christianity, American Christianity to our shame, that you can come to Jesus, you can make a decision about how you want him to think about your past, and that it's not going to affect your present, and that what you can live for and build your entire life for has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. But somehow that decision about your past sort of takes care of things, gets you the ticket. You can live as though heaven doesn't matter. And then at the end of the day, whenever everything's done of your time on earth, you get a ticket then into heaven. That's just not Paul. It's not the Bible. And it's not really what the Spirit is trying to produce in the lives of people. Faith and hope and love just kind of blend all in together, and they just cook down together, and they all flavor each other in such a way. And I think it makes the most sense to me that is the this in the middle of verse 5 that you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's also bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And also, as you learned it from Epaphras. And that's a force. This guy here, and as we find out at the very end, was probably the founder of this church. This wasn't one, like I said, that Paul went to, had some debates with the Jews, got rejected by the Jews, and then turned to some sector of the public world, and then influenced the Greeks or the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and then had some problems about how are the Greeks and the non-Greeks going to mess with each other. And like, that wasn't Paul's world because he's never been there. Epaphras did the work. And apparently he did it well. Listen to the way that Epaphras is talked about. He's a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. This guy is a good pastor. He founded, planted the church. He taught them well in the church, and he maintained a good sense of what made them healthy as a church. Those are the first eight verses. I think those first eight verses ask us some questions about what we're thankful for. And so I want to ask these questions with you. And here's the first question. Question one, are we grateful to be a church family who examines or who studies God's truth? Are we glad that part of the DNA of our church, as we celebrated last Sunday, set up 25 years ago for us, is that one of the foundational realities of our church would be that what God has said in his word is not just worth hearing, but worth studying. Not just worth sort of being exposed to, but being invested in. Listen to the way that Paul describes it if we took an amalgamation of this, kind of combined it together. Get used to a few dot, dot, dots, all right? We always thank God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, since the day that you heard it, here are his verbs, understood it, and learned it. Since you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So what Paul's saying is, I've been in prison. Yeah, a point I forgot to mention. It's going to come up once or twice here. Paul's imprisoned when he writes this. If anybody would have opportunity to be a little cranky or have an opportunity to feel a little self-pity or an opportunity to wonder, was this all worth it? It might be the guy who's been in prison for it. You remember, it's hard to sometimes know when Paul says where he is in prison, which one of the times he's in prison. Is he in prison kind of in the Jerusalem region whenever he had gotten in trouble with the local Jewish leaders and so the Romans in that area kind of took time? Is he in prison after some of the Roman leaders were just stalling their feet? One of them, you remember, in the book of Acts was waiting for a bribe. And you got to be thinking, if you're Paul, I got stuff to do. I got places to be. I've got good work. I got to go get beat up in some other cities, man. Come on, stop making me just rot in this cell. Or is it afterwards, after all the shipwrecks and the snake bites and all the problems, when he's finally in Rome because he was just tired of it and says, look, I appeal to Caesar. Get me to Rome. Well, you appeal to Caesar. We could have said you're free. To Rome, you must go. And Paul's like, yeah, I know this whole freedom thing that I've been experiencing. I got to get to Rome. So let's get to Rome. It's probably Rome. Most people think this one's a Roman prison epistle. And if you're at the end, man, can't you just sort of justify that when Paul says, I always pray, but lately I've had my hands on my hips and I've been a little grumpy towards God. No. Paul says, this is what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that you are a church that studies the word of God. To jump ahead, little teaser to next week, if you get into verse 9, he continues his prayer. In fact, this is a way that Paul often writes. It's hard to know when he's praying for the people that he's writing and when he's just talking to them. Because it seems, I mean, Ephesians is one of these like classics of this. He's like back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I don't know, there was a time where Christine and I were at a banquet with some people. And we were hearing about this fundraiser that they were doing. That was kind of one of the reasons for this banquet. They were raising money, you know. And the guy who's up there says, we're going to take time and pray, so would you guys all hold hands? I'm like, yeah, okay, here we go. Christine's shaking her head. She knows the story. And so, you know, I'm holding hands, but then I got to hold hands with this lady next to me too. And then the guy's like, I mean, he said we're going to pray, you know. And so then he's talking, and then he's kind of praying. And he's kind of talking, and so we're all kind of doing the, like, are we looking at each other? He's like, oh, yes, Lord. Wait, are you talking to us now? What's going on? I'm getting a little confused, and I tell you that because I let you know that at some point I just started to rub Christine's hand, right? And I'm like, just, you know, just sort of in the middle of it. And finally there's an amen, and I'm like, amen. No, no. I don't know what to do. What do you do? The banquet just started, and I got to sit next to this poor lady who thinks that you're flirting with me next to your wife. So at some point, I'm just like, Christine, what do I do? I think I rubbed her hand during the prayer. Christine's like, you got to say something. So I'm like, oh, golly, this is terrible. Did I rub your hand while we were praying? She's like, you did. And I'm like, I really got confused. What was going on? I'm so sorry. She's like, it's okay. We didn't talk the rest of the time. So I say that to say this. If you ever get confused reading Paul, whether he's talking to you or praying, I get it. I've been there. It's confusing sometimes. But that's the way Paul prays. And he keeps going here in verse 9 in Colossians. So you're kind of like, we always thank God whenever the Father, whenever we pray for you, because we're thanking you. You're like, okay, here we go, through verse 8. Then you get to verse 9, and he's like, so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And you're like, oh, we're praying again. Okay, thanks for telling me. Amen, let's pray. Fine. Well, if those were his future prayers, like what we're in right now, verses 1 to 8, is future prayer or past prayers kind of? Like, he says, I'm going to keep praying. And here's the way he says it. Asking that you may be filled with what? Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. In other words, Paul's perspective on a church to be thankful for is one where the people are never done learning. We never come to a point where we're like, why are we doing that again? And if you've been around for a while, you might remember, yo, Darren, we did Colossians in 2018. And if your memory was that good, congratulations, we did do Colossians in 2018. And I've got a document that's called Books We Haven't Preached. And there's some on there that are kind of daunting. Someday we'll get into Lamentations and Isaiah. We might revisit Revelation again. I don't know. That was kind of a weird time for us to do Revelation. So, Tracy, all right. Tracy says we're done with Revelation. We don't need to do it. She loved it. Oh, we could do it again. I got you. Okay. I think revisiting stuff that we've already learned is kind of helpful. And it would appear, so does Paul. Because he says, I'm grateful for the way that you heard it, understood it, and learned it. And I'm going to keep praying for you that God would continue to fill you with the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so right in the very beginning, we've got to ask the question, why did Paul write Colossians? Sometimes, like I said, it's obvious. Galatians, we get it. 1 Corinthians, we get it. It makes sense. Part of the hard thing about trying to unpack why this is written is that he's not totally clear. And so different commentators have different opinions on things. I'm most persuaded by one from a guy named Dick Lucas. This is a long quote. Just listen to it as we kind of walk our way through it. And he's talking about why he disagrees with some people that say that the main thing the Colossians were struggling with was kind of a pagan heresy that would be really easy to distinguish from Christianity. He doesn't think so. He says, perhaps the real mistake was ever to think of the Colossian heresy, meaning the reason why this was written, in two pagan terms. Some curious amalgam of error, superstition, and heathen mythology. And then he goes and riffs on them for a little bit. I spared you that. But he says, that would not deceive the youngest convert, far less a church grounded in Christian truth by the conscientious Epaphras. We must give these early believers some credit for being able to recognize religious twaddle when they heard it. And it was honestly the word twaddle that made me want to quote this. Especially when they had been so recently delivered from it. The danger, he says, to faithful believers rooted and grounded in Christ lies not so much in false teaching from outside the boundaries of the Christian church. Most cults, in their failure to confess Christ as more than the highest created being, make their converts among lapsed attenders or dissatisfied pagans, seldom from believers. And by believers, he means robustly educated, like what we're looking at here in Colossians. The danger for the enthusiastic young convert comes from an error within the churches, teaching that is largely, even emphatically Christian, but which has been influenced more than it knows by the spirit of the age. The situation at Colossae was not that these Christians were so fickle and volatile that they were tempted so soon to give a fresh hearing to Jewish or pagan teachers. It was that the whole syncretistic religious environment in which their churches existed threatened the purity of their faith. Surely, this must always be the case. And I love this final quote. We ourselves are not very far from the New Testament and its problems. As we live in an age where Christianity has been so blended by and overtaken by a prosperous American culture that we must always ask ourselves, is what we believe and are committed to the pure teaching of Scripture or the comfortable version that we've come to blend it all with? Sometimes the Bible flies in the face of what we think it's going to take for us to live a comfortable American life. In fact, almost always does it fly in the face of that. And yet, we as American Christians over the decades have gotten particularly good at our own syncretistic religion that we have to remember, very much like Paul is helping the Colossians to be able to be warned against whatever could be trickling in through the doors of American Christianity that we're buying into, that's actually anesthetizing us from being convicted by the actual pure words of Scripture. So, we're excited about Colossians, but at the same time, we ourselves are not very far from the New Testament and its problems, or from Colossae and the Colossian problems. But the first thing that Paul is grateful for is for a church that is studying and learning and working at being invested into God's truth. Second question that comes from this is, are we grateful to be a church family who values God's people? I get that from, again, what we just read, verses 1 to or 3 to 6. We always thank God, since we heard of, first it was your faith, right? But the second thing he says is of, for the love that you have for all the saints. And then he says the word of truth, the gospel, is bearing fruit and increasing. That connection between the love that you have, which Epaphras also had, this is the way he ended in verse 8, right? Epaphras did a great job teaching you, and he told us about your love. That's the way he ended in verse 8. The idea that a church can become so enamored with its own ability to learn and to be right all the time, but that never produces a love, a sacrifice, a giving. That's foreign to Paul. He says, I am so thankful that you guys are a church that studies God's truth and that values God's people. Whether popular or not, whether wealthy or not, whether their addition to your community is an asset or not, you value them. That's what he means by love. And I think that's what he hints at when he says the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Because later, when he's talking to the Galatians, right, Paul says, they're the deeds of the flesh. Those things are obvious. The fruit of the Spirit, though, what's the first thing that he names? Love. Loveless Christianity is a dead tree of a Christian church. And that's not what Paul wants. And so we got to ask ourselves, are we grateful that not only God has given us a foundation of wanting to learn his truth, but also that around here people ought to matter? And if they don't, well, something's wrong with us. Again, later on, Paul says this in chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have so that you, and again, he's back to prayer. Kind of, it's that moment. You're like, are we praying or talking? That you may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge. Notice his prayer isn't just that you may be encouraged so that you get more knowledge, or that you may be encouraged to get more understanding, because there's a wealth of it out there and I want you to go get it. He says, I want you to do it this way. I want you to do it knit together in love. Let me just pause for a moment and let you know something that we're kind of torn on right now as a church. Years in the past, we had midweek meetings. They were often in homes. Sometimes they were here. We've called them different things over our 25 years. Sometimes they were house church. Sometimes they were care groups. We called them community groups kind of toward the end. And we were having trouble kind of working with that structure. And so over this year, we're doing an experiment. Can what community groups were be replaced by what Sunday schools are becoming? And on one hand, I would say this. We learned a lot. We would always do some sort of a study in a community group. Have we been able to replace that form of study? I think so. Absolutely. Whether or not that's popular, guys, that's going to be up to you. We're trying to make everything possible on a Sunday. And so one way that we're evaluating Sunday schools is going to be, is this helping us to be a church that, point one, studies God's truth? But the thing we don't want to lose in that, and the ongoing metric that we're going to use to evaluate this, is do we also still have ways of valuing God's people in this? And trying to replace a 2 to 2.5 hour weekly meeting with a 1 hour roughly put together Sunday school time, jury's still out. Just got to let you know. We're trying. We're trying enough that we're saying, let's do this thing again, and we would love for you to sign up. I think the holiness of God and thinking about love and marriage and commitment and the struggles of it, these are great contexts, one, for learning and for loving. It should give us context to be able to know each other a little bit. And so we're going to keep working at it. And just to say, we could use your help in it. And we could use you to sign up for it. So, that aside, back to Colossians. You do see Paul saying, I'm grateful you guys study, and I'm grateful that you love. And it's not just this thing that he's doing in the beginning, because it's a nice, polite way to begin the scroll. He's going to be hitting at it throughout this time. Paul, in different letters, says the following. We give thanks to God always for you. This is when he's talking to the Thessalonians. Constantly remembering you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. That's why I say, Paul, it's not just a Colossian thing. Hey, you guys are having trouble getting that faith and love thing to combine together. This is just Paul's common dish. It's his common assumption that what we believe ought to change what we value. And so we want to grow in this. And at the same time, given that the tone of this is thankfulness, this is something I think we want to be thankful for as well. William Barclay said it this way, faith without love is cold, and hope, to get at our next value, without love is grim. Love is the fire which kindles faith, and it is the light which turns hope into certainty. Good quote. We're going to be revisiting that one in the future. Third thing that Paul says he is grateful for, that we have a chance to ask ourselves if we're grateful for, is, are we grateful that we are a church that awaits God's rescue? It's that waiting that's actually hidden and nestled in the biblical concept of hope. You see, hope has been one of those words that doesn't mean what we think it means, to use the Princess Bride-ism, right? It's one of those words that's been watered down over time that kind of gets to become a synonym for like a wish. Wish upon a star. Hope this might happen. It's kind of a desire without any sense of certainty. Oh boy, Paul would be going, hold on. Not what I meant when I said hope. If that's the way you're interpreting hope, we need a different word. And what ought to be worked into that is a waitingness. An expectant, eager, waiting for the rescue of God. The rescue that's begun and the rescue that's not quite yet complete. Has sin been defeated? Yes. Does sin still exist? Yes. What do we do in the middle? Hope. That's verse 5. Right? But beyond this, we read the following. The end of it is that this hope is laid up for us in heaven. Verses 3 to 5 say this. We always thank God, since we've heard of your faith and love, because of the hope that is what? Laid up for you in heaven. And trying to think about heaven geographically always kind of messes us up. And in some level, it keeps us at kind of a third grade maturity of what God is actually doing. Because part of what Jesus said we were supposed to pray is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So on some level, in Jesus' way of thinking, there is an existence out there untouched by sin where God's reign is unchallenged. And everyone who resides there gets it. And so everything about their behavior is in keeping with it. And that ain't earth. But the hope that we have for the earth is laid up in heaven with the idea that someday, Lord, we pray, let your kingdom come. And is it coming? Yes. And is it fully arrived? No. And what do we do in the gap? We hope. This is where, at the end of Paul's time, also a prison letter, Paul, in writing a deeply personal letter to Timothy, said this: I fought the good fight. I finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You hear that same word? What's he saying? He's saying, as I've struggled in hope for you these days, I haven't seen the end of my work. But my hope is that there's something laid up for me that I'll be receiving. And there's something about that that gets to this concept of waiting and hope. And it's not just a New Testament thing. Psalm 39 takes these two words for waiting and kind of combines them in one psalm. We read this: And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. The interesting thing about both of those words is both of them mean wait, and kind of both of them mean hope at the same time. And they're both put together into one psalm. So he says, so hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. The psalmist is weeping and crying while waiting. He's hoping while suffering. In the New Testament, we read it this way: the grace of God, Paul summarizing the gospel, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while what? While we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Guys, aren't we part of that church right now too? Isn't part of the way that we experience this reality right now, we're eager to see God's kingdom come. We want to be a part of changing our culture to the best we can. We want to be a part of raising families that don't look like the rest of the world, but actually stand out. Thinking through what we not just say, but how we live, be a light that is sitting on a hill that actually shines out to the nation so that people might want to actually come and be interested in what God's doing. Yeah, we want that. But do we demand that that has to happen in our day? Part of faith and love involves an eager, hopeful waiting without demanding. Oh, that's hard. And for more, read any psalm. Honestly, if it's not there, just go to the next one. This is all throughout prophetic and poetic yearning in the Bible. Things aren't right. I want them to be right. I'm not going to give up on the idea that they can be right. And so I bring this tension to you, O Lord. And it's that that makes hope Christian. See, guys, without the prayer, it ain't Christian. It's just gossip or slander, or it's just despair, or it's struggle. It's not this biblical version of hope, because hope always leans into God and presents our dilemma to God and says, would you please meet this? Paul says, I'm so glad you guys are a church of faith, that you study God's truth. I'm so glad that you're a church of love, that you value God's people. And I'm so glad that you're a church of hope that awaits God's final rescue at the end of it. And then he riffs in the last portion from verses 6 and on the thing that's allowed them to do that. And I'm going to finish this up very briefly. Question 4 is, are we grateful for a body of doctrine that addresses our dilemmas? And question 5 is, are we grateful for a body of doctrine that surpasses our agendas? Listen to how both of them fit here at the end. The gospel, which has come to you, is bearing fruit and increasing, and it's doing it where? Among you. Since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It is bearing fruit in your midst. Praise God. Praise God that over 25 years, part of the way that the gospel has worked is it's addressed our dilemmas. It's not just an academic thing. That when the Bible speaks to the gospel, freeing us from greed and from lust and from bitterness, it's actually addressing our greed and our lust and our bitterness. Not just these abstract concepts that we can write nice poems about so that God just looks good on a t-shirt. He's getting dirty in the sin and the muck of our lives, and he's addressing our dilemmas. That's what the gospel did in Colossae. It's what it's done here. And aren't we grateful for that? But at the same time, aren't you grateful that the gospel is bigger than us? That this message isn't confined to us? That we can partner with people in Turkey and in Nepal, at least in our specific kind of relational ties, that we can see what's going on in other quadrants of the world, and we can be amazed. I got to be honest, guys. I get these letters from Tirtha in Nepal, and I am simultaneously super encouraged and super jealous. Because he tells me of these things that are happening. And he writes, and Mike's passing these messages along to the missions team. And I'm thinking, yes, wow. Why not here? Now, I don't know. It's part of my hoping, my eager waiting. But part of what I'm grateful for is that the gospel is bigger than our little agendas here. That the gospel surpasses our agendas, because we read this in verses 5 and 6 as well. The gospel in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you. So that's the kind of gospel we've received. One with a message so incredibly personal that it can read into our hearts. The word can divide what's going inside of us like joint and marrow being taken apart by a skilled surgeon. And at the exact same time, it's not just so personal, it's so powerful that it eclipses just our culture and our time and our day, so that if you study church history across the board, you can say what God is doing here, he's been doing there, and he's been doing for centuries, and he's going to keep going. I mean, that's the hope that we have. I think we've got a picture from Nepal. This is one of those that Tirtha sent me. Guys, these are kids. Kids not just saved from cultures in Nepal, but that have walked hours to get to Bashwali so that they could be trained up so that they can go and then share the gospel into their communities and be forces in their generation. And you know the guy who's up there? We know, right? Tirtha? That's not Tirtha. That's Subhash. That's his son, trained and leading a generation that will follow up whenever Tirtha's gone. Doesn't that awaken hope in you? Not just hope for Nepal, but hope for Nepal in the same way that we can say, God, do that here. Do that in Olmsted Falls. Do that in Northeast Ohio. Do that in our state. Reverse these stupid laws we just put into place, not just because some political pressure makes it happen, but because you've actually let the kingdom of God come and land on Ohio with such force that they experience what we experience. The same power became personal, and we repent, and they repent. Lord, would you do this? Because we wait for you. And yes, I'm praying. Don't squeeze the wrong hand next to you. Father, that's our prayer. It's that you would do this here too. You've done it in the past. You are working now. We pray for the kids of this church. Lord, we pray for those who represent the next generation to come. And Lord, we ask through Trinity, through Olmsted Falls churches, Lord, through Parkside and through Grace, through Gateway, Lord, through Providence, Lord, we pray that you would work your hope and your love and your faith into the next generation, so that what exists in Ohio in 25 and 50 and 75 years down the pike, Lord, looks more like what's going on in heaven than it does right now here on earth. Lord, we are eager for your kingdom to come. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. We wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.